As you probably noticed, I am not Joey. He is our normal teaching pastor here for Sunday morning. So if you're visiting with us today and you don't enjoy the service, give us another try. Anyway, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to grab one of our pew Bibles and turn to page 567. Page 567. The big numbers in there are the chapters and the smaller numbers are the verses. Again, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to be just in verses 1 through 5. And it says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we call on you today just to let your word speak. This is what we desire today, Father, for your word to truly have authority and power in this place today. And we ask you to speak through me as a vessel to carry your word to the ears of all that would listen here this morning. So, Father, we just ask you that through the presentation of your word today, that all said could be accurate and true, and would honor and uplift your truth. Father, we ask that as we hear, that we would be changed, that our lives would be different, that we would learn, and that our minds would be transformed through your gospel to be more obedient children of you. Father, give us great hope today in your good news, the good news of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would be exalted in these walls today, that your glory would be uplifted, and that your word would shine bright this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible begins on page 1 in Genesis 1:1 with God's creation of the universe from nothing. And the crown of his creation, mankind made in his image to reflect his character. That's chapter 1 and 2 of the Bible. Then in chapter 3, God's first humans disobey him, and the whole universe falls into ruin as a consequence. The story continues with things going from bad to worse. And then in Genesis 12, God begins his plan of redemption. He calls Abraham to be the first of his new people and leads him and ultimately his family to his place, the promised land of Canaan. After a series of providential twists, these people end up as slaves in Egypt, a foreign land. Yet they also quickly reproduce to become a nation of great number. Moses then brings the nation out of Egypt. Then God gives Israel the law, marking them off as this special people. And then he gives them the land that he has promised. This land is where this special people are to live and to display God's character to the nations of the world. But instead of displaying God's character, moral and political confusion follows during the rule of leaders called judges. After a few hundred years, the people ask for instead and receive a king in the person of Saul. And after Saul comes David. David's reign as king best represents an example of a kingdom in which God's chosen man and God's word rule over his people in his chosen place. The kingdom reaches its peak in the time of prosperity and the building of the temple by David's son, Solomon. But David is sinful and his descendants are even worse. Clearly, this is not the fullness of God's plan. The kingdom then divides into two kingdoms. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Both parts of the now divided nation fall into idolatry until God finally destroys the northern half through the Assyrian Empire. So what we have left is the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. So as we approach the time of our text today, we're sitting around 750 to 700 B.C. This is 2,700 years ago. Isaiah is a book in the Old Testament, which has 39 books. Isaiah is among the prophetic books, of which there are 17. And even narrower, Isaiah is among what we call the major prophets, of which there are 5 in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are the major prophets. Now, just for clarification, major prophets aren't called major because they're more important. They're not called that because they have a bigger audience and not because they give us any extra knowledge about God, per se. These 5 books of the Old Testament are called major prophets simply because they're larger, simply because the books are larger in size than the others. As we approach the book of Isaiah, it's important for us to have a little bit of background and context to understand the point of today's text. When we talk about books of prophecy in the Old Testament, we need to really consider the way that God structures and uses these books of prophecy to speak to His people. Often when we think of prophecy, we immediately think of someone just telling the future. In actuality, prophecy usually begins with talking about the present in light of what was promised or warned in the past. Only then, after addressing the current circumstance, do the prophets begin to look to the future as the normal pattern. So, prophets normally take the past and the condition of the present and then look forward to the future, promising one of two things. Prophecy foretells one of these two things, salvation or judgment. And we have to keep this in mind as all men, really, all of us, are promised these same two options today, salvation or judgment. And when judgment is promised, that judgment, just to be clear, is usually a call for us to repent and to turn from sins, which would then turn away that judgment of God and lead to salvation. So when we look to the book of Isaiah, we need to be looking for these characteristics as we seek to understand any part of the book. When we look at the structure of this book of Isaiah, we see that there is one main division in the text that divides the book into two parts. There are lots of other divisions, but there's one big one. The first 4 verses of chapter 1 and the first 4 verses of chapter 2 almost act like 2 different introductions to these 2 parts of Isaiah. Our main text this morning is the first 4 verses of chapter 2, or 5 really. But now I want you to read the first 4 verses of chapter 1 with me, and I'll show you the difference. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. In these verses, you have the prophet Isaiah looking backward. Remember how we talked about prophecy, the way it usually works. Isaiah is looking backward at Israel and referring to them like children that the Lord has been raising. But Isaiah is clear in these verses that Israel has forsaken God and that God is upset with his people. This introduction in chapter 1 is mainly one that proclaims judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem. However, when we read chapter 2, especially the first four verses, that's part of our main text today, it feels like a different introduction. Again, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall say, come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, remember, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we're looking at Israel's past and their current condition. And Isaiah is proclaiming judgment upon them due to these circumstances. This time in chapter 2, the first few verses, Isaiah has a vision that's looking into the future. It's more about hope. This introduction is mainly one of salvation and promise on Judah and Jerusalem. And what we mainly see is that this part of chapter 2 introduces what God's people will be like in the end of days. So what we see again is that the first four verses of chapter 1 refer to the first part of the main division of Isaiah. This first part of Isaiah would be about the first 39 chapters of the book, chapter 1 through 39. So what we're saying here is that chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 is an introduction to that first half of Isaiah, chapter 1 through 39. These chapters mainly speak of woe and judgment on Israel and speak of specific sins that are being committed in the present time. These first 39 chapters, what they do is they look back at the promises made between God and Israel and consider how well Israel is keeping up their end of the deal. And we see that they have been disobedient and are currently not living up to their end of the covenant that they made with God. Then when we get to our text for this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, something changes. Isaiah, again, isn't referring to a historical or even a present version of Jerusalem. He's looking at some future version of it. This change can be seen beginning in chapter 40 with the second part of the book and going through the end of the book of Isaiah. So I'm saying there again, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, or 1 through 5, is an introduction to chapter 40 through the end of the book, chapter 66. There's talk in these chapters of the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And this new heavens and earth will include a remnant of the original people of Jerusalem. And even further than this, the remnant doesn't sound like it's only being applied to people who are ethnically Jewish, to people who are just Jewish by race. But our text this morning refers to people from every nation that are united to God. So that's the main division in Isaiah. Chapter 1 through 39, look at the past and present version of Judah and the sin they have so easily given themselves to. And chapter 40 through 66 mainly look at some future version, some end times version of Israel who will receive salvation and reconciliation with God. I've chosen to call this passage Hope for the Harlot Bride. Hope for the harlot bride. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, these words, "How the faithful city has become a whore." But near the end of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, we read something different. We read that God is looking forward to his people's presentation as a bride in whom the Lord will take delight. So the people of God move from being a whore or a harlot to a prized bride. So we're going to look, take this overall context of the book that we just looked at of Isaiah and look at our short text today in light of this overall context. Again, the title of this message could be Hope for the Harlot Bride. Throughout this message, I want you to think about marriage. I want you to think about God making marriage vows with a bride. I want you to think of Israel and the chosen people of God in this way. God has made a covenant and vows with this bride and desires a faithful relationship with them. So keep that in mind today as we cover this text. Again, we are focusing and zooming in mainly on this second half, this future version of Israel that can look forward to salvation and promise and reconciliation with God. If I had to put the main point of this particular text in a sentence, it would be this. God will ultimately reconcile His people to Himself as a bride in whom He takes pleasure. Again, main point, God will ultimately reconcile His people to Himself as a bride in whom He takes pleasure. And as is the Baptist tradition, I have 3 points today from the text that will show you that this is the case. You'll see from this text today that these 3 points. Number one, God has chosen a particular people. Number two, that these peoples are sinners living among sinners who whore themselves to other gods. And number three, that reconciliation takes place through a servant conquering figure who is called in our text, in these four verses, the house on the mountain of the Lord. So we see first, the first point, that God has chosen a particular people. This is foundational to the point of this text. God has a specific bride who will later in the New Testament be called the church, His people, His sheep, the elect. In our text this morning, we see in verse 3 that out of all nations, many will come to this mountain. The text says, let us go up, that He may teach us, and that we may walk in His path. This is clearly a specific group out of all nations that has a specific number of people. This truth is well taught in the rest of Scriptures as well. A few chapters later in Isaiah 10, the Word of God says this, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. So the prophet Isaiah is very clear about saying that not all of ethnic Israel, not all racial Jews, are truly Israel. They're not truly the remnant of God, not all of them. We see that truth also taught strongly in the New Testament. Ephesians 1 says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 says about God, He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So we see here that God has chosen a particular people for the promise of salvation and peace for this future version that we're looking at. What we also see is that this people are not just from ethnic Israel, as I've said. We see that clearly in this passage. They're not people who are racially Jews, necessarily. Our text this morning says all the nations will stream to this mountain. So we see that Scripture teaches that this future salvation is not just for the Jews. It will eventually go out to people all over the world. Thank God for that. Revelation 5:9 reaffirms that for us. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So this future promise of salvation will go out from among the Jews to include a remnant of Gentiles as well. People from every tribe, language, and nation will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. So the question may be on your mind, why this particular people? What is so special about them? Why are they chosen among others? What did they do? Who are they? Well, what we see in Scripture, in fact, is that there is nothing special about these people. They have not done anything extra. They do not have qualities that put them above anyone else. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, the prophet says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." So we see in that verse that these people don't know God. They have no special knowledge about Him. God simply says He chose them and called them regardless of this. In Isaiah chapter 64, a familiar passage, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." What Isaiah is saying here is that we may think that we have good works, but God sees even our good works as a polluted garment, as the text says, or as filthy rags, as another translation puts it. He goes on to say that in that verse that no one calls on God's name. No one rouses himself up to go after God. So if we thought maybe the remnant was chosen for good works that they've done, or anything that they've done, the Bible says no here. Not only do they not do anything good or worthy of God's favor, they actually sin against God and are completely unworthy of it. And not only this, but it says that no one even seeks, no one even goes after God. In the next chapter, we see this repeated as God says in chapter 65, verse 1, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." So we see that this particular people chosen by God is not chosen for any reason in and of themselves. We see this taught strongly in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." And then, of course, we see the clearest teaching of this same truth in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 16. And it reads, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it's written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So again, this is the first point. God has a particular people. We call this doctrine in the church unconditional election. It simply means God chooses based on no condition within us. It's unconditional. And we do see that God as well has a particular people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that are chosen by Him. They're not chosen because of good looks or intelligence or good deeds or even because they would have sought after God. They're not even chosen, as that says, due to human will or exertion, but because of God who shows mercy. So in the end, no one can boast. God has a particular people. And that's the first point. The second point is that these particular people being talked about are all sinners who are amongst other sinners who whore themselves out to other gods. In our text in chapter 2 this morning, it's clear from it's clear that these nations and these people being referred to are coming from somewhere. They're flocking from some place or condition. We see a hint about this in the talk of violence and war. The people are turning their weapons that used to be used for war and violence into tools of peace. And we see that they had not previously come to the mountain of the Lord. This is something they're going towards. So the question remains, where are these particular people coming from? What is this previous condition from where they came? And that's where the context of Isaiah comes in. Remember, there's two main divisions in Isaiah that we talked about. This is really helpful to us now. As we see chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, talking about that future condition and a future hope, we must consider what condition this remnant of God was in before this. Remember, as I said, that Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, talk about this past and present condition of Israel. It refers to them as a people worthy of judgment and wrath, a people who have not held up their end of the marriage vows, their end of the covenant, a people who are called whores in chapter 1, a people who are shown to consistently go after false gods and to forsake the one true God. Think back again to what was said about marriage vows. God has made this covenant with Israel. He has vows like those of a marriage vow. Promises have been made. There are conditions of faithfulness that He calls His people to live up to. However, the people of Israel are shown to go after other gods, to become harlots, so to speak, cheating on the God that has been so faithful to them throughout history. This is the ultimate adultery. So the husband, God, is calling for his bride to return to those original vows that were made, to repent or turn from their harlotry, and to return to a faithful relationship with the bridegroom. And we see that they still go after other gods amongst all this warning of judgment and wrath in the first half of Isaiah. However, we also see that in our text, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, there is a future version introduced of God's people who have the hope of salvation and reconciliation. So how does this reconciliation take place? That's the question that comes to mind. How can this people go from being a whore to a prized wife? How can there be hope for the harlot bride, as the title says? They are sinners amongst other sinners who whore themselves out to other gods, right? Well, that brings us to our third point. The third point is that reconciliation takes place through a servant conqueror figure that's called, in our text, the house on the mountain of the Lord. In this time period, this phrase, this house on the mountain of the Lord, in chapter 2, would be very familiar to the people at the time. Ancient peoples typically built their places of worship, their temples, on mountains, on hilltops. And Israel was no exception to this. Israel had built its temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The temple of God is where sacrifices were made. and blood was spilt for the forgiveness of sins for the people of God. Israel spoke of the Temple Mount as a sort of foreshadowing to the coming kingdom of God. The mountain of God will be above all other mountains made by man. The Lord's kingdom will be exalted above all other kingdoms, above all other false gods and idols. So what does this house of the Lord that's referred to in our text have to do with reconciliation? How can this house of the Lord somehow bring a harlot to a prized bride? And in case you don't know, reconciliation means to be reconciled. It means that two people or parties are enemies with one another, and to reconcile means to get rid of that enmity between them and to sort of make up, in a sense, with each other. Well, we've seen so far that only the remnant will come to this Temple Mount. These are the people that will be His prized and holy bride. What's interesting, however, is that it becomes very clear in Isaiah chapter 56 to 59 that even the remnant still sin. They're not entirely holy before God. In fact, the true remnant appears in the text to be a remnant of one. When God is calling Isaiah, Isaiah is told that God will bring destruction until everything is laid to waste. Everything, that is, except to what is referred to in chapter 6 as a holy seed. So the big question here is, who or what is that holy seed? Well, chapter 11 has the answer. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 say this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And just for clarification, you know, if you were to cut down a tree to just a stump, a shoot would be referring to it kind of trying to grow back, you know, something growing back out of it. So get that picture there, that, you know, God is laying destruction to everything, and the only surviving thing is a holy seed, this shoot from the stump of Jesse. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So who is it upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest? Who is this shoot? We know from the first half of Isaiah, especially chapters 9 and 11, that it's a messianic and a kingly figure. Then in the second half of Isaiah, we discover a little more about this true remnant. We learn later in Isaiah that God's Spirit will specially rest on one who is like a servant. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And then, of course, we come to one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. An excerpt from this passage says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." Remarkably, a few short chapters after Isaiah chapter 53, we learn that God's Spirit is going to rest not just on one who is a suffering servant. It's also going to rest on one who is a conqueror. Isaiah 61 through 63 describe this conqueror coming as a bridegroom to take his bride and to rescue her. This passage also gives a horrible picture of judgment, as this conqueror will also judge when he comes. And we see that Isaiah depicts this suffering servant, this conquering bridegroom, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this one true remnant, this house on the mountain of the Lord as being the way in which the harlot is reconciled to become this prized bride. Who is this servant, this conqueror, this bridegroom, this shoot, this remnant, this temple? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God made man. It is the promised Messiah. Christ is God made flesh, coming to earth to live a perfect life, being the perfect and true remnant, to redeem a harlot and reconcile a whore to become a prized bride. And we see that Christ is a perfect and faithful spouse. And we have been the unfaithful and the hard-hearted whore. We have had lives of sin. We deserve the wrath and judgment of God that was spoken of in that first half of Isaiah. We have been harlots, giving ourselves up to gods of money and sex and hatred and envy and selfishness and anger and power. We have forsaken the true bridegroom. But thank God that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, not based on these works of the flesh, our sins, or even our righteous works that are said to be like filthy rags, but based on His choice of grace. Thank God that while we were yet sinners among sinners who whored ourselves out to other gods, He has reconciled us to Himself. And thank God that when we finally go to be with Him, He will present His church as a prized possession, a beautiful bride, to be shown the riches of His mercy. And you may ask, it's still difficult to understand, how can this happen? How can this happen? Well, Jesus Christ came to spill His blood. And in doing so, He became the ultimate temple on the Mount of the Lord. The house of the Lord in the future kingdom of God. He sprinkled His blood once and for all as the spotless Lamb of God. He bore all that wrath and judgment that we deserved as unfaithful harlots, and He took it upon Himself so that we might be reconciled to Him. Not because of anything in us, but only by His finished work on the cross can we partake in the blessings of this final marriage to our God. So Jesus calls us in the new covenant in His blood to put our faith in Him, to repent from our sins as an unfaithful people. And only then can we go from harlot to prized bride. Only then may we be able to finally finish this war of the sinful life and turn our swords into plows and spears into pruning hooks as we experience everlasting peace as the sons and the daughters of our God. So I tell you, there is hope today. There is hope for the harlot. If you are unsure about whether you have truly put your faith in Christ, I beg of you today to become sure. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in Him and His finished work on the cross. Repent and be saved today, this very day. And you will be reconciled, and you will be able to find true hope in the promise of God that He will never forsake His chosen people, and He will never divorce His beautiful bride. And hopefully, you can see how greatly this should affect our everyday lives as Christians, as the church. As we fall into sin, as that imperfect remnant, we must continually look to Christ as the one who lived a completely righteous life, as the perfect and only true remnant who stood in our place. We can trust that God will not divorce His people. He will not divorce us. And we can trust that we are held securely in the palm of His hand for all of eternity. And this should greatly affect the way that we live every day, every moment. As our passage says today, as we come to Christ, as we come to the mountain of the house of the Lord, we will be taught His ways. And we will walk in His paths. We will find ourselves enjoying more and more each day, living in complete obedience to our God and our Savior. And we will find joy in following His Word, in learning from Him and doing what He would desire us to do. And we will rest with great peace in this glorious hope, in the glorious gospel, in the glorious good news of Jesus Christ that is found in our suffering servant, in our conqueror of death, Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray.